on. We'll be reading verses 1-6, but I want to focus us to focus our attention on an exhortation that we're given at the end of verse 2. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 6, but focusing in on something we're exhorted and commanded to do in verse 2. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then, of course, we're going to be looking at that exhortation found at the end of verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. As I said Sunday, all the warnings, all the admonitions, all the exhortations that we find in God's Word are necessary and needful to us. All of them must be given earnest attention to, and we are never to dismiss them, neglect them, or shrug them off. But let me ask you, in light of all that you know of what the Bible says about who the people of God are, what the people of God are to be, in light of all that you know the Scriptures tell us that we as Christians are to be and are to do, in light of all that you know about what the Bible says the church is to be, have you ever come to any admonition or any exhortation in Scripture and wondered why it was necessary? Why is that given? Why does God need to say something like that to us? Have you ever thought that you come to one of those exhortations or admonitions or commands and you think to yourself, man, that's so basic. That's so simple. That's so obvious. No one would really need that. Nobody would ever do that. Nobody would ever do anything that would call for that kind of exhortation, admonition. For instance, we are told in Scripture that there are certain things that we are to wrestle about, and there are certain things that we are to strive for. We are told that we are to pursue holiness and that we are to strive to be at peace with all men. You read that and you say, obviously, I would do that. I don't need to be told to do that. I don't need to be given exhortations in that regard. That's already the bent of my heart. We are warned in the Word of God against bitterness. Why would any Christian ever need to be warned about bitterness? We are warned in the Bible against having an evil heart of unbelief. You read that and you think to yourself, really? Come on, man. We're the church. We're Christians. We're believers. We love the Lord. We've committed ourselves to Jesus. We don't need to be warned about having an evil heart of unbelief. But then you think long enough and you realize, yes, we do. There is the reality that in our hearts, we are susceptible to falling in all of these areas. And so there are warnings and exhortations given to us because of who we are and what we remain. Even those who are believers, even those who have been redeemed, even those who don't want to sin ever again, even those who want to be completely like Christ need these exhortations. They are necessary. They are necessary not just because of who we are. They are necessary because of the world in which we live. They are necessary because of the people who make up our churches. And as I said, there's a very important exhortation found at the end of verse 2 in our text. And it's one of those one another commands. There's about, give or take, 59 of them found in the Scriptures. The one another commands or exhortations are given and they have to do with how we are to relate to one another, what we are to do for one another. And the one another command that's found in this text is bearing with one another in love. And I want us to think about that for a few minutes this evening. That's all we got, really. And I trust that as we look at this exhortation, we'll understand something of the weight of it and something of the necessity of it. The first thing I want to do is I want us to think about obvious presuppositions. Obvious presuppositions. We are told here to bear with one another, or we are told to be those who are bearing with one another. And that comes with certain presuppositions. There are certain things that require that exhortation, that call for that kind of exhortation. You know, if I were to say to you, don't overeat, the presupposition is that you're in a place where there's a lot of food. If you're in the desert, you don't need to be told not to overeat. So if I say to you, don't overeat, I'm presupposing that you're in a place where there's a lot of food around you. If I say to you, be careful, don't drown. Well, the presupposition is that you're in water. Deep water. Deep enough to drown you. You know, I don't have to say explicitly that there's a lot of food around you or that you're in water. You know that's the case because of the warning. The warning says that there are other things behind the exhortation. The command, the exhortation of our text is that we are to bear with one another. More specifically, we are to be bearing with one another. The idea is that you must never stop bearing with one another. This is a constant need for the people of God. We are perpetually in need of bearing with one another. The present participle that Paul uses there is a very strong word. It's a word that speaks of enduring. It's a word that speaks of standing up under a tremendous weight or enduring provocation. I don't know if you've ever read the book or seen the movie Unbroken. It's out now. I think it's on Netflix even. But that movie, that book is about the life of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a former Olympic runner who spent 2 years in a Japanese POW camp near the end of World War II. And he actually spent time in two different camps. He was brutally beaten and tortured in one, and then he was moved off to work some mines. But in one of those camps, as I said, he was terribly and horrifically treated at the hands of one particular guard. I can't pronounce that guard's name. But on one day, his torture consisted of him being told to hold a beam above his head and not to put that beam down until he was told by that guard. The beam weighed somewhere around 60 pounds, and at this time, Lewis had wasted away to about 90 pounds. And according to another person who was in that same POW camp with him, who timed him holding that beam, he held it for 37 minutes. This so frustrated that guard and angered that guard punched him in the stomach, resulting in him dropping the beam. It fell on his head and it knocked him out. But what that is a picture of what we're being called to do here. What that is a picture of this present participle that the Apostle Paul uses. It's a picture of enduring, of bearing up, of not letting go, of not dropping it. You keep on and you keep on and you keep on. The idea is never give up, never give in. You bear up under the weight. And in this case, in the case of a Christian, you bear up under that weight until you die. The word is translated in 1 Corinthians 4:12 as endure. In 2 Corinthians 11:19, it's translated as bear, or as some translations say, to put up with. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, it's a word used to describe the attitude of people in what Paul calls the last days who will not bear up under sound doctrine. They will view sound doctrine as oppressive, as an oppressive weight and they will throw it off. Actually, Paul has in mind here churches. He has in mind here preachers who are going to get rid of the weight of sound doctrine in order to appeal to people, in order to pack churches, in order to have a congregation. Because the people view sound doctrine as oppressive, as an oppressive weight that they don't want to hear, then preachers will throw it off as well. Churches will throw it off. But what's the weight in our text? What is it that we are to bear up? What is it that we are to endure? What's the answer, church? One another. That's the answer. Now, what this presupposes is that there will be times, in fact, it presupposes that there will be many, many, many times when our relationships with other people will be tried and tested. There are times when, as we work out our interactions with one another, it's not always going to be pleasant. It's not always going to be delightful. In fact, it presupposes that we're going to be burdensome at times to one another. That we're going to wear on one another's patience. That we're going to be difficult to bear. You're going to be difficult to bear. I'm going to be difficult to bear. That's what it presupposes. And there are three reasons for this problem. There are three reasons for this difficulty. And here they are. You, me, and us. That's the problem. It's always some combination of these three that causes the problem. Sometimes, as a pastor, the reason some of you are hard to bear is because of you. Now, I'm not looking to vent here, and I'm not naming names. I'm not pointing at anybody. I'm not looking specifically at anybody. But sometimes the reason why I must endure you is because of you. You will sin. You will neglect duty. You will fall back into sin. You will break promises. You will offend. You will disappoint. Sometimes it may be because of certain aspects of your personality that in and of themselves are not sinful, but there's something about them that rub me the wrong way. That may happen. It does happen. And now in regards to some things about you, the Word of God says that those things need to be confronted and those things need to be rebuked. And sometimes that's what we're called to do. But whatever the case, whether those things need to be confronted right now in the immediate, or whether those things need to be confronted and rebuked at another time, in every time we are to endure. I am to endure. I am to bear up. I'm to bear with you. We're not to give up on this relationship. We are not to cast one another aside. We are never to say, that's it, we're done. We're never to say that. So the problem may be you. Or the problem may be me. And let's be honest, the problem is always me. Especially in regard to bearing you. I mean, you see, you may tempt me, you may try me, you may test me, you may make my duty, my responsibility difficult, but it's still my duty. You may make it really hard for me to love you. You may make it really hard for me to forgive you. You may make it really hard for me to endure you. But my duty is still my duty, and my duty is to endure you. My duty is to bear you. I want you to notice something. Look at those virtues that accompany this exhortation. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. Those virtues have nothing to do with getting the other person to shape up. Right? In other words, Stop being so obnoxious. Stop being so difficult so I can bear you. No, what he says here is it doesn't matter. That's not the point. They're not the point. Whatever they are, however difficult they are being, we are to endure it. We are to bear it. We are to bear them. And we are to do it with humility and gentleness and patience. You see, it's generally my sin that causes me to fixate on things in you. It would be my sin that would cause me to misinterpret things you say, misinterpret things you do, misinterpret you. It might be my sinfully letting my emotions and situations and circumstances get the best of me, which causes me to be crass with you or harsh with you or hostile towards you. Now, we are always, it's always our duty, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what's being done to us, to bear with one another. As I said, sometimes the problem could be us. Sometimes people just don't mix, right? I mean, you got two people, they're fine by themselves, but you get them together and it becomes volatile. Why is that? Church, it's because of our sin. It's because of your sin. It's because of my sin. It's because of our combined sin that there's a problem with this in the church. It's because of that that we need this commandment. One writer said this, the virtue here required, that is bearing patiently with the foibles, faults, and infirmities of others, is that which is to be manifested in our manner of receiving the provocations which we meet with from our brethren. No virtue, perhaps, is more frequently demanded in our contact with others. We do not go far with any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find there is a great occasion for its exercise. Right? You don't spend, life with someone and not find reason for the exercise of bearing one another up, right? Sometimes it don't take very long. It don't take any time at all after meeting someone before you need to exercise this virtue. Anybody ever met anybody like that? And what this writer is recognizing is that in churches, in good churches, in apostolic churches, there would be brethren who, because of their faults and because of their weaknesses, who would provoke one another. He went on to say this. He said, such is the imperfection of human nature. We can find enough in each other to embitter life. If we choose to magnify imperfections and to become irritable at trifles, there is no friendship that will not be marred in this way if we allow it. It is by the Christian virtues of meekness, forbearance, and forgiveness that good is to be done. And in this way, we all may be useful. You know what he's saying there? He said a lot. He says a lot more than this. I just didn't want to type it all out. But he says, look, if you want to do something great for the kingdom, you don't have to have great gifts. You don't have to have great talents. You don't have to have a great position. You just need to bear with one another in the midst of all the temptations not to do so. That's what he says. So we are to bear with one another. We are to be bearing with one another. This is it's to be continual. It's to be perpetual. This is to be our activity in the life of the church. Over and over and over and over again. Secondly, I want you to notice its necessary companions. I mentioned them in verse 2. Humility and gentleness and patience. What are the necessary companions to this virtue of bearing with one another? Well, first of all, let me just say everything from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is going to be necessary. Are going to be necessary companions if we are to bear with one another. what kind of person bears with someone? What kind of person exercises this virtue in the life of the church? Well, here's what chapters 1 to 3 tell us. The person who bears with their brothers and their sisters in Christ is someone who's been raised from spiritual death. They are someone who's been loved with a great love. They've been the recipient of great grace. And they know that all of that was planned for them from before the foundation of the world. Christ has preached peace to them. They are persons who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. They recognize that Christ has torn down that middle wall of partition that separates one ethnic group from another. They are part of the church. They know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. They have a desire to bring glory to God in His church by Christ Jesus for all generations. They have been supernaturally, powerfully, graciously, and effectively called by God out of the world. They've heard the call of Christ in the gospel, and they have responded to that call with repentance and faith. Now, let me ask you something. Are you a Christian this evening? A Christ follower this evening? Then that's you. That's you. That describes you. And now as we get into chapter 4, he tells us that believers, those who have experienced all those things from chapters 1 to 3, he says, they're going to walk worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk worthy means to live in light of the reality of what God has done for you in salvation. Let there be a correspondence between what's happened to you, what God has done for you, and how you live, in particular, how you react to other people, how you interact with other people, specifically with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me ask you something. Do you realize how wonderful it is what has happened to you? How wonderful it is what God has done for you. I mean, in Christ, all the grace of God has been given to you. You've been loved. You've been forgiven. You've been shown mercy. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and God has made you alive in Christ. And here's your life. Here's your life right now. Does my life reflect the wonder of what has happened to us? What God has done for us? That is what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Look, if you don't realize this, if you don't live in light of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, then bearing with others is going to be exceedingly difficult. If you don't know how much of the grace of God you've been a recipient of, if you don't know the wonder of forgiveness, if you don't know how much you've been forgiven, how much God, as we've sung, has endured and is enduring you. If you don't understand that, if that's not significant to you, if that doesn't seem wonderful to you, if you don't really realize what God has done for you, then it's little wonder that you're not going to put up with others. And as it works itself out in this text, he tells us that there's going to be three things that are going to accompany this virtue: humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility, or as some of your Bibles say, lowly, or in lowliness. The term carries with it a deep sense of moral littleness, moral smallness. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Somebody that recognizes, he's talking about somebody who recognizes a poverty of soul. It's the total opposite of pride. It's the total opposite of arrogance. It's a total opposite of what the Bible calls being puffed up, right? You think about it. You take a balloon and you blow it up and it becomes larger and larger as it's being filled with air. And you either can do one of two things. You can deflate the balloon, or the balloon bursts, right? Well, the believer is a deflated balloon. All the puff has gone out. All the boasting, all the pride, all the things by which you would exalt yourself above another, that's gone. The basis for it, it's all gone. You see, one of the reasons why we don't bear with one another is because we think we're so much better than someone else. We most of the time, the reason why we get so offended in the church is because we have such a high view of ourselves. We need to get that pride out of us. We need to get the boasting, all the pride, all the things that would cause us to exalt ourselves either before God or before one another. We need to get that out of ourselves. How in the world can we be proud and be rooted in grace? You know, when you think about that, being proud and being rooted in grace, it's crazy. It is crazy. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. My friends, have you ever seen a dead man do anything? We couldn't do anything for ourselves. Nothing. Well, the Bible tells us that we walked according to our own lust, that we were enslaved to the devil to do his will, that we were children of God's wrath by nature. And how did all of that change? Did it change by something we did? No. Nothing we did. We have been saved by grace through faith. And as the Bible says, this is not your own doing. Ephesians 2:8, it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has taken away all rights to boasting, any ability to boast in salvation, because it's been all about Him. It's been done by Him. We have no reason for boasting. We have every reason for humility. What exactly is it in us that lifts us up above another person in the church who is just as much a recipient of grace as we are? Well, think about it. That's crazy. As we go in our Christian lives, we ought to have a growing sense of God's grace and God's work in other people and our own unworthiness. He says that gentleness is to accompany this virtue. That can be translated meekness. It is translated meekness in some other Bibles, versions of the Bible. Not Bibles, there's one Bible, versions of the Bible. Meekness relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. We are to bear them patiently. Receiving injuries, we're to bear them patiently and not retaliate, not seek revenge. The Bible talks about us adorning the gospel. One of the ways that we adorn the gospel is when we show its power in enabling us to bear injuries without anger, without the desire for revenge, but instead with a mild and forgiving spirit. What's that called? When we do that, what's that called? That's called grace. That's called exercising grace. That's called walking worthy of the calling to which we have been called. It means that we extend grace as we were extended grace in Christ. And then patience. This can be translated long-suffering. It is translated long-suffering in other versions. Long-suffering is a combination of two Greek words, which means to suffer for a long time. That's what it means. There is, you know, there's some people who require a lot of long suffering. But you know what we are to do with them? We are to suffer. You are and I are to bear with them patiently for however long it takes. The long part is the hard part. There are going to be people who will test you, and unless you leave or they leave, they're going to test you for the rest of your life. So what do you do with that person? You learn to love them. You learn to bear with them. You learn to hold up under their provocations. That's what we're called to do. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. There's so much there in those words. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. When Paul is contrasting false teachers with true shepherds, he urges Timothy to go about his ministry in this way. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, particularly greediness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Paul's telling Timothy that his ministry is going to require all of these things. If you're going to pastor people, Timothy, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to pastor redeemed people, even saved people, you're going to need a holy life and you're going to need faith. But that's not all you're going to need. You're going to need to keep chasing down love. You're going to need to keep pursuing love and patience in order to respond to injuries, in order to respond to sins, in order to respond to your congregation's slowness to learn. You're going to have to do that gentleness and love and patience. Now look, if we don't exercise these virtues, we are going to absolutely become oppressive weights to one another. And the weight will get so great that we'll cast one another off. We can't do that. Lastly, and I'll fly, the importance of his exhortation. Verses 1 through 6, as in many of Paul's writings, that's all one thought. That's all one thought. In verse 3, he says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The church living in light of grace, the church living out the truth of what's happened to us, is going to result in a unified church. Now, this unity is going to be broad-based. There is the unity that we have about being in one body, not a fractured body, not a divided body, not an assembly that's tearing at each other. Because that's not what the Spirit produces. The Spirit produces unity in the bond of peace. There's the unity around one Spirit that indwells all of us believers and empowers us and empowers the church for service and to overcome sin and temptation. There is one calling that we all have, one singular calling that produces a singular hope in all of us. There's one Lord, there's one Savior that all of us look to and trust in, whom we all love, we adore, we worship and follow, and we hope to serve for all eternity. There's one faith, and there really is one faith. You know that, right? There's one faith. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian understands or apprehends or comprehends every part of that one faith, but there really is one faith. One faith. That doesn't mean that anybody's got every little aspect of it correct, but we're striving to. You got to understand, there's this process of sanctification that's going on in lives of people. And not everybody's as far along as you are or I am. There are some people way up in years that aren't as far along as people who are younger are. There's that process going on. And I don't know about you, but I didn't come to understand over half of the truths that I now understand for quite some time. There are some things, as I said before, I'm still working out. There's one baptism. And there really is one baptism. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. And I'm not talking about the charismatic Pentecostal kind. No second blessings. There's only one baptism of the Spirit. But if you want to limit God to just two blessings, that's fine. I'd prefer that He bless me my whole life, several times over. I believe that there's one correct mode of baptism, and that's believer's baptism, and that's by immersion. However, there are others who baptize babies, there are others who pour, there are others who sprinkle. And might I just say that there are some good and godly ministers who think that way, who think opposite of me. They'll agree there's one baptism, and that's by the Holy Spirit. But we don't agree on the physical mode of baptism and who it's for. But I haven't disowned those brothers. I haven't written them off because I know they're godly men. And they have the best of intentions. There's one God and Father of us all. Now, God has created this reality of oneness. God's produced this oneness. He's given us this faith. He's given us this body. He's given us this Spirit. He's given us this baptism and this Savior that unites us all. So what do we do? Now we have to guard it. Now we have to keep it. Now we have to live in the light of it. And we have to work these things out. Another translation says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring's the word. I like that word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Endeavoring. What does that mean? That means that it's hard. That means that it's going to take... It requires diligence. It requires exertion. It requires labor. It requires thinking. And you know what the ing at the end of enduring means? It means we got to keep doing it. And this is not a one-time Spirit-enabled act of the will. No, you've got to keep doing it. You don't go out to your flower garden and pull the weeds and say, I never have to do that again. Yeah, you do. You got to do it next week. When you see that the wall that Jesus has broken down, that middle wall partition that separates people, separates ethnic groups, separates believers, when you see that wall that He's broken down being slowly built back up, guess what you got to start doing? You got to start knocking those bricks down. When another one gets thrown up, you got to throw it down. You got to tear it down. One after the other, after the other, after the other. I endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace when I refuse to allow something to come between us. And that's the will of God, isn't it? Can any of us look at the Savior and say, I can't do that? Or better yet, I won't do that. Worse yet. Oh, I might be able to do that at a better church with some much sweeter people, right? Well, let me express a little bit of my prejudice here. You're not going to find any sweeter people than there are here.
Amen.
All right? You're not going to find them. What I mean is this. We are a real church with real Christians. And if you go to another real church with real Christians, guess what? They are going to test you there too. You're not going to find a body of believers where lowliness of mind, gentleness and patience, where bearing with one another is not going to be required. You're not going to find that. Now, there is a church where you and I won't have to bear with others, where people don't offend and injure each other's, and it's the church of the firstborn in heaven, right? And we're all going to be leaving this church and going to that church one of these days, but that's the only one you're ever going to find. And until the day that I am perfected and the day that you are perfected and we are perfected, we're going to need this exhortation. And we're going to have to exercise this exhortation every single day in the life of the church. You see why it's important? See why it's important that we bear with one another? Because none of us are perfect. None of us always act the way that we should. There is remaining sin in us. The old man rears its ugly head every so often. We've got to be aware of that. We've got to mortify the flesh. We've got to kill that thing and kill it and kill it and kill it. But we're not perfect. But we should never think of ourselves above another. Never. We are to have at heart the interest of others, the well-being of others, the care of others, the spiritual health of others. And we are never in the life of the church to be doing things vindictively toward anyone else. Anything that I should do should be for your good and for God's glory. I should always want the best for you. And I should rejoice for you when you get the best. When you have victory moments in your life and when blessings are showered all upon you, I shouldn't be jealous and envious. I shouldn't be jealous or envious of your knowledge of something I don't have knowledge of. I'm to always be teachable, so come teach me. Show me something new. I love learning. My life's going to be a life of learning. It's never going to stop. I'm always going to be in Bible college for the rest of my life. Or a seminary. I have a small seminary in there. And I love spending time learning in my Lord and Savior. And the more I learn of Him, the more I know of me. And the more I see that I need, the more I see that needs to be worked on in me. But we are to love each other. We are to support each other. We are not to be mean and hostile toward each other. If we do have contentious moments, if there is something in my life or your life that needs to be rebuked or corrected, we do that with love and in meekness, with gentleness and humility. And we should always never think more of ourselves than somebody else who's stumbling and falling and trying to work through things in the Christian life. The Bible says, take heed lest you yourselves fall. We're none of us above that. So, church, we need to just keep bearing with one another and loving one another. And as I said, as I look out over you, when I talked about you being the problem, I'm not thinking about anyone in this room in particular. I can assure you of that. But I'm just saying that this is what it takes. This is what it takes in the church. And unless somebody's a blatant heretic, you know, and just a blatantly living a pagan life, evidencing the fact they have no relationship with Jesus Christ, they don't care about one. We don't cast one another off. We don't cast one another out. We don't write one another off. We live with each other. We learn each other. We love each other. We deal with each other patiently and in love. With the goal being to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We don't need any more church splits and more churches being started. We got too many churches. Some churches don't even need to exist. And a bunch of them are because so-and-so got mad at so-and-so, wouldn't work anything out, wouldn't hear the other side, wouldn't give grace. That's why they all get started. A lot of them. All right, church. That's my challenge to me.